That brings us to our study in the Gospel of Luke today. We have worked now up through chapter 11. We begin today in the first four verses of chapter 11. And it's the same text that was implied just a moment ago. Let me just read it to you. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Jesus' prayers, absolutely fascinating, fascinating. He and his disciples probably prayed standard prayers that a Jewish person would pray in those days. Maybe morning prayers and evening prayers and prayers over meals and fixed. They're all fixed liturgical prayers. And I don't know that, but that they may have. But Jesus' personal prayer life was different. The various Gospels tell us that Jesus typically prayed alone. And in fact, that's exactly how he taught his disciples to pray, was to go where no one else can hear you pray. Why does somebody else hear you? Then you just pray for your Father in heaven. And so he would often do that. He would go off alone for some time and pray. I thought it's interesting, even in Gethsemane, when he asked a couple of disciples to pray with him, they stayed there and he went off alone to pray, because that's how he did it. He must have been so intriguing for the disciples to see Jesus off in a distance and wonder what he was praying. He's been there over an hour. He can't be doing some form prayer. What's he talking about? What's he praying about? He has all the same needs any human being has. They were in a situation at least as politically divisive as we are, living with an occupation army, terrible hatreds separating people. He's getting ready for this amazing thing he's doing. Before he's finished, he's going to be meeting the king. He's going to be meeting the head of the occupational forces. What's he praying about? And finally, one of his disciples gathers courage to ask him. And, you know, this is a different, you may remember that in Matthew, we have another account very similar to this. And this, that's earlier in Jesus' ministry. He's kind of preaching to large crowds. It may have a little different take on what he's trying to do to explain to them the kingdom. This is later, and so probably is not one of those initial disciples. It's probably one of the 72 or somebody else who came later on, and they came asking, what could you teach us to pray the way that you pray? So he's talking now very directly to his disciples, and that's what they ask. Lord, teach us to pray. John taught his disciples something. We don't know what it was, but that's what mentors did. And would you do the same for us? And so he's happy to almost repeat what he earlier taught in the Sermon on the Mount. If you compare these words with the earlier version, there is some difference in phrasing, a little different occasion. This one is a little shorter, but the concepts, the themes are the same in both plays. This is a liturgical prayer. It is meant to be memorized in order to get the exact words right. But its purpose is to give us the building blocks to pray as Jesus did. This only takes about 30 seconds to recite. But these are the things, these topics, Jesus could pray about them for hours. And as appropriate for his disciples, we could do the same. For us to benefit from this text, we have to want to learn how to pray. That is not immediately obvious. And I don't know how many people in the world want to be taught how to pray. Because after all, everybody in the world knows how to pray. It's one of the most common things in mankind. Paul teaches us that built into the fallen human race is the need to create gods to worship. We insist on defining life for ourselves. We reject any sense of obligation to our Maker, and we create notions of God that we can control. Thus, prayer is common to all people everywhere. Such prayer seeks what we have designed our gods to deliver. In other words, we pray to God as we choose to define God in order to obtain what we want. Now, Christians are as prone to this as anyone else. It is something that is built into the fallen nature. It's not for no reason that at the end of a magnificent letter that John wrote, 1 John, his last statement is, children, keep yourselves from idols. He's not talking about Christians, you know, throwing away their faith and going after some other idol someplace. He's talking about the way we can turn our faith into idolatry by simply superimposing on Christ whatever we want him to be and then praying to him that way. We do that too. But Christians want to learn. A disciple of Jesus wants to learn something else, wants to learn to pray like Jesus perhaps, or at least the way Jesus would teach us to pray. Because we believe that the true and the living God actually came to us in him. Not a God that we create, but the one who created us. And so rather than, you know, mold God to our liking, we need to let ourselves be molded around him. But the thing is, Jesus' prayers are a real enigma. I mean, he didn't pray like other people. We never hear him praying anyway for his own health or for his own wealth. We don't hear him praying for success and prestige in ways that we would think of it. And if you want to know what he's praying, look at how God answers his prayer. How does God answer Jesus' prayer? With long, exhausting days of healing and teaching? With months and years of patient mentoring? And as those who were closest to him were to soon discover, ultimately God would answer Jesus' prayers with a cross. Now, there'd be more, but through a cross. And through it all, Jesus brought the kingdom of God into this world for many people to see and touch. And he did it without recourse to force. He did it without recourse to coercion or bullying. He did it without recourse to bribery or deception or any other form of seduction. He did it without recourse to relentless shaming. Jesus brought the kingdom of God with him into this world without pretense or moral compromise on his part. He actually was what he saves people to be. Unlike anyone before or since, Jesus is the light of this world. And disciples saw God answering his prayers left and right to accomplish redemption. So how is Jesus praying out there? He's got to be doing more than thanking God for his meal. He's got to be doing more than asking God for the things, the good things, that we all naturally need and want. How is he praying? And so they ask him, and he said, could you teach us to pray? Sure. Now, I'm not going to try to exhaustively review these lines. That would be hopeless. It's just too much. I want to commend them to you as something to ponder and study for the rest of your lives. Because we need to learn. I've been studying them. Oh, this is painful. I've been studying them for over half a century. It's one of the first things I learned as a new Christian. And they challenge me absolutely every single time I look at them. I still need to learn how to pray as Jesus teaches. Because my prayers tend to drift back often into the same sorts of prayers that everyone else around the world prays. Prayers to God as I want him to be, to meet my needs. That doesn't take any study. I mean, that's natural, right? And that makes prayer a hard and a lonely burden. And then I come back to this. And when I do, it feels the way I felt in Israel when I discovered En Gedi. En Gedi is a hidden oasis in a mountain of salt. It's an amazing place. Getting to it, as I did on a very hot day, I think I was a little dehydrated. I was exhausted. I didn't feel well at all. A drink from cupped hands at the base of this waterfall was the most refreshing water I've ever had in my entire life, even to this day. And that's how the Lord's Prayer feels to me when I come back to it. After getting lost in a desert of what I want, or what I think I want, or what I think I need, or losing track of who God is and what he wants. What we want is important, and Jesus is going to teach us about that next week, okay? So I'm not going to deal with that today. Today, let me just look at this amazing prayer in the most broad and cursory fashion and commend it to you to study for the next 50 years, okay? I'm just going to highlight five things that our prayer should be about and then encourage us to work on filling that out. Our prayers should be about God's honor. Father, hallowed be your name. Hallowed, interesting word. We don't use it. I keep wondering, should we use it in the prayer? But because we don't know it, it's a good excuse to try to learn it and to learn other words. You know, it means revered. It means sacred to us. To hallow God's name is to hold God in special respect. Special respect, different than any other kind of respect. I encourage you to use a thesaurus to worship. I mean, words, we can get used to them and not see all the nuances, and we can use some other words. When I consider this phrase, sometimes I see hold in awe, or esteem, or appreciate, or admire. To hallow God's name, it means he's so big to you. It means that you keep silence before him. Or maybe it means that you just kind of sing with joy, which is a very exuberant thing before him. Before him, not in a group, just before him, sing. Maybe it means that you hallow God with tears as you think of how far humanity has fallen, how far you have fallen from his design. Or you may hallow God's name with joy unspeakable and full of glory, as Peter would say. The wonder of knowing him, being known by him. To hallow God's name is to have his presence dominate, overshadow everything, so that it takes the foreground of all your thought and feelings. Or maybe just the opposite. It forms the backdrop for every other thought and feeling. So you think this, 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 and this, but God is big in back of all of it. To hallow God's name, It's not to give him first place, it's to recognize he has first place. First place in all things, great word, preeminence, first place in all things. And it's not because he needs it, it's not because he grabs it, he simply has it. He has first place before you ever realize it. He has first place after you realize it and have forgotten it. He has first place if you never realize it at all. But how wonderful to see it. And to know that the one who always and forever has first place is your heavenly Father through Jesus. Sometimes I'll get back to the Lord's Prayer. I never get past the first line. It's just so big. Our prayers should be about God's will. Your kingdom come. Our prayers should be about God's will. Do we need to learn how to pray? Desiring God's will recognizes that the things that God would have happen don't always happen. The terrible things that bring nightmares to this planet are not what he originally designed. Not that God is out of control, but he's allowed us to walk away from him. And so we want to see his kingdom come back. Desiring God's will, desiring God's kingdom affirms that this world, my world, is not what it's supposed to be. That is a profoundly different concept than most of the folks who live today. It's not what it's supposed to be. And isn't that good news? If this is how God meant the world to be, with all our pain and disease and war and conflict and death, then there could be no hope at all. Desiring God's kingdom to come is an affirmation that God is good and he's better than this. And tasting that goodness now, because there's a whole history in front of us and he's going to bring it all back and it's going to be great. But tasting and sharing that goodness right now, that enables us to live in hope of a better time. Praying for God's kingdom come dares us to ask that what God has planned for the future, that it would peek through even now, so that the miseries of this world would be lessened and the lies of sin would be exposed. I pray for God's kingdom to come when I want to accomplish, or I want to see accomplished, whatever will bring God's truth and God's character to light, whatever the cost. Because what could be more expensive than continuing to live in the darkness? Desiring God's kingdom to come is the best way I can think of to see God honored. It's the greatest thing I can imagine for myself. And it's the greatest thing I could encourage anyone in the world to seek. Our prayers should be about God's provision. Give us each day our daily bread. Now, this is going to essentially be the topic of next week's message, so I'm going to leave that for then. Just in passing, notice how incredibly modest this prayer is for all the things that we need. Elsewhere, Jesus explained the brevity of this request in terms of trust. He said, look, God knows what you need before you ask him. He's got it covered. Trust him. So there's not a whole lot that needs to be said, but we'll get back to that next week. Our prayers should be about the integrity of our relationships. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Why ask forgiveness from God for our sins if he has already forgiven us in Christ? Well, that might not actually have been a question at this point in Christ's ministry, but after the cross, we learn that God forgives all sin, past, present, and future, for those who are justified by Christ's blood. In other words, the point is that God's forgiveness of our sin happens only once, because the provision for sin, the cross, happens only once. No need for Jesus to be sacrificed again and again and again. Through one event, the cross engineered forgiveness for all time. Forgiveness for all sin, whether in our past, in our present, or in our future. So why does Jesus tell us to bring the matter up over and over? One reason, I suppose, is that we don't stop sinning after our sins are forgiven. And addressing forgiveness as we discover our sins afresh is just a healthy practice. It encourages repentance. There are people who think that you repent just once when you come to Christ. That's absurd. I mean, repentance is a constant turning away from sin. It becomes our nature. I sin every day. You can't sin and just go on. A Christian needs to deal with it, maybe at night before you go to sleep, just to review. Lord God, I'm aware of sins today. I confess them to you. Why? Because I want to be free from them. I want to be cleansed from them. It's a selfish thing. I want to be free. I know I'm forgiven. So I think that's a healthy thing, but that's not the main reason, because, I mean, right here, you can tell why he does it. Jesus wants to forge a link in our minds between God's forgiveness and our forgiveness. That is to say, being forgiven and forgiving others. He wants to forge a link that is unbreakable between those two things for his disciples. God knows the end from the beginning. And at one time on the cross, he can forgive all the sin that he sees through the years and all the sin that you and I commit if we're in his son. But we live one day at a time. We live one day at a time, and we can't forgive sin meaningfully that we don't know about. And we don't see offenses coming our way until they hit us. We have to be ready to forgive each day as the occasion arises. Now, as we saw earlier with the loving of our enemies, forgiving someone does not take away the need for boundaries and structures to protect us from abuse. Forgiving simply means that as far as it depends upon us, we will sincerely live at peace with everyone. We are not going to demand retribution for the offenses that have been committed against us because God has not demanded retribution of us. I may have said this to some of you, I'll just say it again. It's a practice that I've done for many, many years. You know, when I think about this thing, you know, I will think about the sins that I've committed. Of course, sometimes you have to go ask forgiveness from people that you've hurt, but every sin is an offense to God, so you ask forgiveness. And then it's important, because of this link, I shut my eyes and I see a field. It probably was an actual field at some time decades ago, but it's this field, closely cropped grass, like a football field, but it's circular and surrounded by very dense wood, so it's very defined. And I just stand there and I open up my heart to the Lord, and suddenly a person will appear on the field, and it's a person that I have something against, and I need to forgive them. The person might be far away, it's just a little feeling. I might turn around, he's right in my face, and I just turn 360 degrees, and I'm not done until the field is clear, and I have forgiven everyone. I want to live that way. Every single day, it's a key to freedom. And I think Christ calls us to it as a way of life. Our prayers should be about the integrity of our character and lead us not into temptation. It's an awkward phrase, lead us not into. It's probably a translation issue there, but it's perfectly clear what it means. Understand that temptation is the same word as testing. And we are told in the Bible without any question that testings and therefore temptations will come. This is not saying that they're not going to come. They are. They are inevitable in this life. We bring them on, others bring them on, the world brings them on, Satan brings them on, and God deals with it. And sometimes he'll even engineer things if we really need it. But this prayer asks God to help us so that our testings and our temptations will not overwhelm us when they come. God has promised that no temptation will necessarily flip us over and get the best of us. He promises to provide everything we need to endure and overcome. But we need to seek that from God. Why? Because it isn't just about us being strong and resisting temptation. It's about God forming a living partnership with us, an actual relationship. Not a theoretical relationship, an actual relationship. When we are under strain and about to be thrown overboard, I mean, we cry out to God, and that sometimes that's the only time we really do. And we grab for him, and he grabs a hold of us. And together we face this. The people that are by you while you're going through the difficult times in your life are the people that you form the closest bonds with. And God wants the closest bond of all. He wants to work through every single trial that we have. And he's not afraid of any of them. And he's there for us, but we have to seek it out. Because it's not that he just wants us to be stronger, having stronger muscles. He wants to become our strength. He wants to fill us on the inside and surround us on the outside so we're together, a unit. To pray as Jesus taught is to regularly seek strength with God, using the trials of life as an occasion to forge an eternal partnership with him. You don't want to miss that. So the question, and it may be a strange one, I just hope that we can answer it, you know. Do you need to learn how to pray? I know I do. Do you need to learn how to pray? Do you think, well, I know how to pray. I do it all the time. Do you need to learn? Throwing up, you know, random requests to the sky is something that anyone in any religion can do and does do. Our requests are important to him. He's going to move on to talk about that in the next section. But the disciple of Jesus wants to learn to pray as Jesus instructed. It's special. This is from him. He knows. And it has to do with seeking God's honor and God's will and God's provision, focusing on the integrity of our relationships and the integrity of our character. This should form the core of how we pray all the time, every day. This should be the core of it. Lots of other stuff can be added on, but this is the core. Maybe not all of us pray like that all the time, but we can learn. And so a suggested assignment for all of us is let's use the Lord's Prayer to practice. If you haven't memorized the Lord's Prayer, do so this week. If you haven't taught the Lord's Prayer to your children, I encourage you to teach them this week. Maybe you could focus, you know, on a daily basis on one, like we did, just on one section at a time, and practice kind of praying that together. Now, some of those might feel a little strange. You know, it's like exercising a muscle you haven't used in a long time. Some of that stuff we haven't done a whole lot of, but keep at it because muscles can get stronger as we use them. And let's make these themes the core of our prayer routine. Not just reciting them, but exercising them. That's how we're going to learn to pray as Jesus taught. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, would you please fill us with your Spirit now as we come to your Son's table? Would you let us taste your glory and your goodness? Would you empower within us trust in your great power and wisdom? Would you cause your character to break into this world and especially around us? To that end, give us everything we need to experience and carry out your will in this world. Help us to live in your grace every day and grow in the integrity of our convictions every day. We know you'll answer these prayers because we just paraphrase what your Son taught us. And Lord God, now as we come to your table, would you please highlight in our mind one line of the Lord's Prayer that we can practice as we actually come to your table right now. One line. It's exciting, Lord, to think of all the prayer that's about to be offered and answered over the next few moments. Hear us, we ask as always in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.